Let me first of all thank you for the opportunity that you have given me this morning to be with you. You sing so well. I guess it helps to have a good choir behind you. So I enjoy being with you here today. For a little over a year, I've been serving as the pulpit supply and the interim pastor at a Reformed church in Owasco, New York. Anybody ever hear of Owasco? Probably not. It's up near Auburn and Syracuse in the Finger Lakes region of New York State, a beautiful area to live and work, especially this time of year. But I need to admit that when I come back here, I really feel at home here in the city environment because that's where my wife and I and family have lived for most of our lives. So I hope that our message today will relate to where we are today. I read a story about a pastor who was greeting the folks at the door following the morning service, and one of the parishioners enthusiastically shook the pastor's hand and said, "That was a great sermon, Pastor." And the pastor, not wanting to show too much pride in his preaching ability, said to the parishioner, "Well, thank you very much, but I really don't deserve any of the praise. I have to give all the credit to the Lord." And the parishioner replied, "Well, it wasn't quite that good." Perhaps the preacher was showing a little bit of false humility. I think that it is part of our human nature to strive for greatness. And that's good. We strive for greatness in the field of sports, entertainment, politics, business. There are people who go all out to achieve greatness. And even we ministers strive, I think, sometimes to excel in our preaching or in some aspect of our ministry. But in our scripture lesson today, Jesus gives a whole new meaning to greatness. In these middle chapters of Mark's gospel, Jesus is beginning to tell his disciples that the Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again. But the disciples don't get it. In the previous chapter 8, when Jesus first began to tell the disciples about his journey to the cross, it sounded to them like crazy talk. Why would Jesus cut short his ministry of miracles and healing and teaching parables and blessing the children? Why wouldn't he just live a long life and die peacefully in his old age? Peter took Jesus aside and hoped to talk some sense into him. But Jesus' rebuke is stinging. "Get behind me, Satan." Peter and the others among the disciples had no idea at this point where Jesus was headed and what they needed to do to follow him. Even though Peter and the other disciples correctly identified Jesus as the Messiah, as we read in the previous chapter, Jesus didn't want them to tell anyone. And why? The popular understanding was that the Messiah would come to wage war and win a decisive battle against the evil Roman occupiers of their nation. He would be great, like King David of old, who killed giants and scored military victories. Messiah meant anointed ruler, a person of power and greatness. But that's not who Jesus was. He lays out a plan that has nothing to do with being an anointed king, except to have a crown of thorns placed on his head, no sword in hand, no legion of angels to destroy the enemy. Jesus, in fact, talks about loving your enemies, being a servant, identifying with the weak and the powerless. But the disciples didn't get it. Today's text says, they did not understand what he was saying. And they were afraid to ask him. Have you ever been in a situation in which a friend says something so upsetting that you just let it slide by for fear of what you might have to talk about? That's where the disciples are in chapter 9. So here we have this picture of Jesus walking ahead of his disciples on the road, as they must have done so often. His eyes were focused on the turns in the road, stepping over the rocks jutting up from the roadway so as not to trip. But his heart and his mind were concentrated on all that he must face and suffer in the coming days, the road leading to the cross. And the disciples, well, they were talking as usual, but the conversation on that day seemed especially serious. They tried to keep their voices down so that Jesus wouldn't hear them. But when they arrived in Capernaum, Jesus asked, "So what was all that arguing about on the road today?" They were silent. I guess it was sort of like a five-year-old who gets caught doing something wrong and the parents ask, "What were you doing?" And the child says, "Oh, nothing." The text doesn't indicate that the disciples admitted to any argument, but Jesus picked up on it. They had been talking about who was the greatest, maybe who of them was the smartest, or who had the best gifts and talents to be number one among Jesus' followers. Maybe they were planning ahead, imagining the time when Jesus would establish his great kingdom and he would appoint them to important positions in his new empire. Peter, his chief of staff, James, his secretary of state, John getting appointed as the chief justice, and the others appointed to his cabinet. The conversation that the disciples were having regarding greatness is familiar human behavior. It sounds a lot like of the political talk we hear these days about how one can become great if you are given the opportunity and you work hard. You can be a success at anything you want and set your mind to it. You can be great. But the disciples talk about who was the greatest revealed again that they did not understand the nature of the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. So once again, as he's done so many times before, he tries to explain, turning greatness as the world measures it upside down. Whoever wants to be first must be last and servant of all. Whoever wants to be great must become least of all. And to illustrate, Jesus takes hold of this little child that's perhaps running nearby, sort of an object lesson. As he's done so many other times, taking a child to illustrate the importance of humility. To get into the kingdom of God, you had said before, as he said before, you have to become more like a child, more humble and teachable and lovable. Well, this might have been a good time to repeat that message, a time to knock a little pride out of these uppity disciples who were arguing about who was the greatest, to bring them down a notch or two, to be more like little children. But if you notice, that's not what Jesus says here. He says, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. What's the difference between becoming like a child and welcoming a child? Well, maybe it's one thing to tell someone to kind of chill out and not take themselves so seriously, to get a little humility, to be childlike. But it's another thing to tell someone that they can't become great by seeking the company of the powerful and the rich and the famous. But that greatness comes when you identify yourself with the powerless and the poor and the lowly. You know, we like to be known by the company we keep. In today's world, if you want to be somebody, you want to associate yourself with important people. You like to be seen with them. You like to have your picture taken with them. Maybe a movie star or a popular singer or a great athlete or even with the president. But Jesus is saying to the disciples that they need to keep company with the lowly, with the losers, with the ones who no one wants to be seen with. It's one thing to tell someone to be a little bit more humble, but it's quite another thing to adopt a whole set of standards, a different standards to achieve greatness. Now, I didn't really realize the full impact of what Jesus was saying in this teaching about welcoming a child until I started reading a bit more about how children were looked upon in the ancient world. To put it bluntly, children often did not count for very much. I don't think that it was that the parents loved their children any less than we do, but the infant mortality rate, for example, I think was something like one in every five children died before the age of five. One in five. Joel Marcus, a biblical scholar, writes in his commentary on Mark that at that time it was not uncommon for children to be abandoned. Occasionally we hear in the news that an infant has been abandoned by its parents, left at a church door or perhaps on the side street or even in a dumpster. And if the father and mother are found, they are usually prosecuted. And we think, what sort of heartless person could do anything like that? But in the ancient world, abandonment of infants was a normal practice. In some cases, a child born out of wedlock would simply be left on the street. In other cases, parents simply lacked the means to feed or care for children born to them, so they simply left them. But the amazing thing I learned was that most of these infants did not die. They survived because other people, even strangers, found them and took them in. These children were usually picked up and brought into households of those couples who wanted children but could not have children of their own. Or sometimes there were people who simply needed more children to help with the work. It was a different world back then. I also read that although there wasn't necessarily a system of legal adoption or a formal ceremony by which these children could become part of the family, there was an informal ritual, and it was this. If a father wanted a child, he would pick up the child and hold the child in his arms, and that was his acknowledgement that this was now his child. And if in this patriarchal society, if a man failed to lift up a child and take it up in his arms, the child would be abandoned for someone else to find it. Now, it's been suggested that Jesus' action of snagging this little tyke that was running around near him while he was teaching the disciples and lifting him up and taking him into his arms illustrated in a dramatic way what Jesus wanted to teach his disciples who were arguing about who was the greatest. You become great when you take up an abandoned child and welcome him into the Christian community. I've read that the early Christians were especially known throughout the ancient world for taking in these destitute children, not to exploit them for their labor, but to love them as God's own children. Just like a father would pick up a newborn child and hold it in his arms, indicating that he was accepting this child as his own, so in God's kingdom, our greatness is measured by our concern for the lowly, the weak, the poor, the homeless, the abandoned, the least of these, my brothers and sisters. And to go even further with this illustration to love, Jesus links the acceptance of children with the acceptance of himself and the acceptance of the Father in heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. In ancient literature and even in modern fairy tales, supernatural beings disguise themselves as human beings, sometimes in the lowliest of forms, to see how people will treat them. That's the test of greatness. As it says in the Epistle to the Hebrews, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Jesus does not tell his disciples that they should not desire greatness. He just gives greatness a whole new meaning. You probably won't see any abandoned children on the way home today, but take this teaching of Jesus with you and strive to live this kind of greatness in your life and in the life of the church. Striving for fame and wealth and power isn't going to make you great from the perspective of God's kingdom. But if you keep company with the lowly and with the losers and with the least of these, well, then you'll experience true greatness and find yourself in the company of the servant, Jesus Christ. And now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more than we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen.